Well, it's a little past seven, so I guess it's time for us to begin. And so this evening we are doing a study on Zephaniah, and I'm a little surprised that there's as many people here to hear Zephaniah, but that's good. That's good
news. Can you tell them where it is?
yeah, page 1321 in my book, toward the end of the Old Testament. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together, and it's just good to get together with fellow believers and visit and fellowship in that way. But this is real fellowship when we come together over your word and over this prophet, Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets and a prophet that probably most of us know very little about. We've read through it if we've read through the Bible, but sometimes those books are a little confusing for us. And so I pray that you give us light and that you would help us understand this prophet and not just how his message applied to his original audience, but how it applies to us today, because it does. All of your word does. And so instruct us and build us up in the faith. So we look to you to bless us and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we're starting the book of Zephaniah tonight, and I want to begin with just a few words of introduction and some statements that will ring true to most everybody here, and that is we live in difficult days. Truth and morals are treated as relative. Western society has become increasingly intolerant of Christianity, our faith and practice. Saving the planet is more important than saving souls. People are spiritual today. You hear a lot about that, but without doctrine. Environmentalism is really the accepted religion of the day. I've heard it described as the cult of climate. I think that's a good description. Ours is a neo-pagan age. I didn't invent that expression. I came across that when I was in college back in the 60s. This tract that I read described us as a neo-pagan age. And I said, oh, that's true. It's bad. And some have wondered if it's even wise to bring children into this world. I've heard that for 50 years at least. But it's in dark days that people need light. This is nothing new, what we're going through. All through history, in such times as these, there have been difficult times, and God has faithfully raised up servants to give light. He's always done that. Did that in Zephaniah's day, a prophet in the dark days of Judah, very dark days. They were days of grotesque idolatry in the days following King Manasseh, who worshiped the stars, set up pagan altars in the temple of the Lord, if you can imagine that. Practiced witchcraft and child sacrifice. 2 Kings 21, verse 6 states, he made his sons pass through the fire. Later in the chapter, he shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. One of the sights that you see when you go to Jerusalem, the valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley. Hinnom Valley is a beautiful place to look at. It's a park and children play there. People have picnics there. It's set up very nicely. Well, that was the trash dump in our Lord's day, and that was the site where these child sacrifices took place, hundreds and hundreds of them. It was a horrible place. That was in the days of Ahaz before Manasseh, but certainly terrible days of Manasseh. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. It was the longest reign of any king of Israel, and it was a reign of terror. So the longest reign was the reign of the most wicked king. 2 Kings states, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Dark days. Darker days then than these days are today. But in the midst of it, God had his witness. Zephaniah was one of those witnesses, and he was one with a very clear message. But like most of the minor prophets, we know very little about him, other than his name, which means the Lord hides. And it's been said that he is almost invisible in this book. It's as though the Lord hides him. But you see that with some of these minor prophets. We know very little about them because they're not really important. It's not them, it's the message. And we know some other things about him. We know when he lived. We know when he ministered. It was in the 7th century B.C. during the reign of King Josiah, one of the great kings of Israel. But there may have been some hints of something more about him in this first verse. Many commentators believe that Zephaniah was from the royal line of Judah. There are a couple of reasons for that. First, he traced his genealogy through 4 generations, which is very unusual for a minor prophet, really any of the prophets for that matter. For example, in the book of Micah, the book begins, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham." So we know nothing about his background. We have a little more about Jonah. Jonah begins, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." But the book of Zephaniah begins, "The word of the Lord came, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah." His line seems important. That's why he lists all these from whom he descended. Plus, the name Hezekiah is believed by some commentators to be King Hezekiah, which, if so, would have made Zephaniah a distant cousin of King Josiah. And they may have known each other. And the prophet's preaching may have had a very direct influence on Josiah in his faith and in the great revival that began in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. The book begins in a solemn way. "The word of the Lord." The word of the Lord is very important in this book. God spoke to and through the prophet. And he did that with all of the prophets. He spoke through all of them. Now, that's one of the great characteristics of the God of Israel. He spoke to his people. He raised up prophets to speak to the people, and he spoke through them. All through the history of God's people, there is God revealing himself, speaking. That is so different from all of the gods of the ancient world, from all the gods of the world in any time. The gods of the pagans, the Gentiles, were silent. And the psalmist played upon that. I want to read a few verses from Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, where that's a point that the psalmist makes. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them." Now that's a principle we should understand. Those who worship idols become like those idols. Those idols don't speak. They gave no revelation. The Lord spoke. He spoke to his prophets. He spoke to the nation. And he speaks to us today. He speaks to us in this book of Zephaniah and the book of Scripture, all 66 books of the Bible. It's the Word of God. It is alive and powerful, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It tells us, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, He reveals us to us as we read that book, as we read all of the scriptures. It speaks to us. It identifies us. It exposes us. It reveals ourselves to us. And in it, He reveals Himself. He reveals His work. He reveals His will. It is vitally important for us to read the Word of God and listen to Him speak to us through it, which the Spirit of God does. This is maybe good preparation for Sunday's lesson in the Gospel of John, because this is the promise that Jesus makes to His disciples as He's getting ready to leave. He's going to give them another helper, one who's going to teach them and bring things to their mind. And while that was a specific promise to those 11 men, which would add Paul to that list later, in a secondary sense, He teaches us. He's alive and speaks to us through His Word by the Spirit. I'm not a prophet. I don't need to be a prophet. I have the words of all the prophets. They are God's perfect revelation. And for me to read, for you to read, for us to study, and for us to proclaim the truth of it to a very dark and perverse generation. That's what we're to do. He gave Zephaniah a message. It's one of judgment, one like Jeremiah's, which the Lord said would make the ears of everyone who heard it tingle. Well, it's a startling message, and it doesn't begin like the slow rumbling of thunder as Habakkuk does. It begins with a sudden bang. And in the prophet's day, it was terrifying. At least it should have been. We read in verse 2, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." That is universal judgment and total destruction that is prophesied. I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth, is what he's saying. The Lord borrowed the language from the language of the flood in Genesis 6, verse 7. He told Noah, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land." The totality of the judgment is given in more detail in verse 3. "I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." Some have noticed in that the Lord's reversed order of creation. In the creation, He created man last. Here He will destroy man first. The inclusion of birds and fish show the severity of it and the completeness of this destruction that He's prophesying. Every living thing, small and great, is going to be wiped away. Every man-made thing is going to be destroyed. The ruins along with the wicked, he said. The ruins are the things that men have made and that are destroyed. So in the words of one of the commentators, Waylon Bailey, all that human ingenuity had formed would become a heap of ruins. Everything will be swept away. It's a startling prophecy. It just begins, everything's going to be wiped out. It reminds me of the prophecy God gave in 2 Kings 21, verse 13, due to Manasseh's sins. So this prophecy here, Zephaniah is prophesying after the time of Zephaniah, but at the very beginning of Josiah's ministry. And there it was prophesied, the Lord said, "I will wipe Jerusalem and Judah as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And actually, the prophecy here in verses 2 and 3 introduces the main subject of judgment, which is Jerusalem and Judah. The reason for this universal judgment is not given. He's talking about the whole world, but the real subject is not the world, it's Judah and Jerusalem. But it's clear here that it's Judah and that is the object of his wrath, the sins of that that they have committed, and it's broader than that. It's the whole world, because the whole world has committed the same kinds of sins. And what are they? Well, originally idolatry, and all the sins that follow from idolatry. That's how Paul analyzes things in Romans chapter 1. Idolatry and every kind of sin. So the reason for its inclusion here, that is, I'm talking about this universal judgment that is being described at the beginning here, while it's really the concern of the prophet is the sins of Jerusalem and Judah, his people. He speaks about these the universal judgment, but without giving the reason for it. We just assume it's for sin, and later on he will describe the sins. But you wonder, why does he speak, if he's speaking to this very narrow audience, Judah and Jerusalem, it seems particularly, why this universal judgment? And so I would suggest that it's an argument like Paul often used, from the lesser to the greater, or here, from the greater to the lesser, to say, since God will someday judge the entire world for its sins, sins of idolatry, and all that follows from that, which his own people were guilty of, then how shall this small tribe of Judah escape that now in the present? If he'll judge the entire world for the sins they're committing, he's certainly going to judge them. So that seems to be the force that he's using here in talking about this general judgment. Judgment would certainly come upon Judah and Jerusalem in the near future, just as surely as it will come upon the entire world at the end of history. Well, with that warning, God speaks in verse 4 to the nation. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was as alarming as the announcement in verse 2, but this is very personal. That's very general. This is very personal. It's to Judah and Jerusalem, and the statement, he would stretch out his hand against them, was or would have been to them, I think, very ominous. It recalls Israel's exodus from Egypt and the plagues on the land. God spoke of stretching out his hand there against the king, against Pharaoh, and against the sea, and doing signs and wonders and great terrors. Well, they knew that language. That was the language of their literature. The Lord's hand symbolized omnipotent power. The author of Hebrews wrote, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's the warning here. And it was warranted. Zephaniah lists the sins of the nation, this nation that had received such blessing from the Lord. They possessed the Word of God. No other nation in the world possessed that. He spoke to them. But they were enamored of the dumb idols. The Lord spoke here of Baal and idolatrous priests along with the priests. So there's a mixture of the priests of Baal and the priests of Yahweh. Baal worship had a powerful hold on the people of Israel and Judah. I'm talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They had a powerful hold on them from the beginning. When the nation entered the land, it was the religion of Canaan. It was a worship of nature. It was a fertility cult, which is a very profane thing. Baal was the storm god. And He was the one who sent rain on the land, and they need rain. That's an agricultural nation, was then, is now, an agrarian nation. You can't grow crops without rain. You're dependent upon the elements. And so through temple prostitution, Baal and his spouse, Anat, were employed in producing rain and crops and increasing flocks and herds. I say it's bizarre. We don't need to get into the details of it, but temple prostitution was a religious rite that they believed engaged the gods, and this particular god, in sending them the rain they needed and producing their crops. That was the worldview of that day, the spirit of the age. Whatever age the people of God live in, they're always dealing with this this worldview of whatever it may be, and they're always being pressured by that worldview, by the spirit of the age. And the people of Jerusalem here didn't question the reality of it. It didn't seem bizarre to them. It was what everybody believed. And they felt the pressure of it. They conformed to it, and they let it in. That is, they let it into their temple. And this was long after the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. And I mention that because it was a great problem there. I study the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and that's what they're dealing with. You know, it's during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal proliferated, and that was the religion of that day, and it dominated the people of God. Jehu came along and largely wiped it out. Ahab was already dead. He killed Jezebel and her son and the king of Judah, and he wiped out the prophets. And you would think, because of that, this was years earlier, that Judah would have learned a lesson. But there's a lesson in this. Error dies very hard. It's like weeds. It keeps popping up. And when Josiah came to the throne, it was all through Jerusalem and Judah. And it was evidently a mixture of Baal and Yahweh, a syncretistic religion. Idolatrous priests along with the priests, along with the priests of Yahweh, Jehovah, or the priests of Baal. So it was a vile religion. And after a long period of patience, God's patience had run out, and judgment was coming. Judgment was coming if they did not repent. I think we have that condition at least implied throughout the message that Zephaniah is giving. Well, Baal worship is long gone, but we have our own worldviews. We have our own idols. We have our own spirit of the age. And if we want to characterize one in particular, I think the main spirit of the age today, at least in the West, is materialism. Atheism, if not philosophical atheism, then practical atheism. People may not believe there's not a God, or they may not say there is no God, but they live as though there is no God. The modern world dismisses Genesis chapters 1 through 3 as myth. You know, I don't know how seriously we think about that. But that is very serious. If Satan's going to attack something, he has chosen the right passage, the right three verses to attack. Because without those chapters, we cannot understand reality. Why we exist. Why evil occurs. If there's no God and no hereafter, then anything goes. If you've read Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, that's the great theme that goes through that book. And that's kind of what it's about, I think. I'm not a literary critic. I read the book once, but that's That's the point that's made more than once. If there's no God, if there's no heaven, anything goes. And that's true. And so what do we see today? We see that in this the world in which we live, it's descending into moral chaos. There's no objective morality. When God is dismissed, rejected, there's no revelation. There's no basis for truth. Well, it's there, it's here, but they don't acknowledge it, they ignore it. That's modernism. That's the world we're living in. But that's not really the right application here. The problem is not the world. The world encroaching on the church is the problem. The spirit of the age coming in, just as it did with Judah. It encroached on the people of God there, and it came in, and it came into the temple itself. The only solution is to know by faith that God is. He is triune. He has revealed himself in his word and his son. We must hold to the word of God. That's so vital for us to do in this day and age. Hold to the word of God, or the world will seep in, just as it did in Judah. The indictment on Judah continues in verse 5, the sins of idolatry. People would go up on their roofs, we're told in verse 5, which were flat. They were designated for activity. They're still the same today. Many of the homes that are built there, especially the Arab homes, are flat. But generally that's the way they are. High rises or just personal homes have flat roofs, and a lot of activity occurs on them. And this was most likely at night that they'd go to the rooftops. They would worship the moon and stars, the zodiac, which they thought guided their lives. Now, that is not long gone. People today consult the horoscopes daily. I've heard that every newspaper has the horoscope, and you can't publish a newspaper without it. People read them and believe them. So as I said, we are living in a neo-pagan age today. Well, the last group of sinners in this list are those who have turned their back from following the Lord. Verse 6. These have been described as practical atheists. They weren't worshiping idols, evidently, but they were not worshiping the Lord either. They left behind the service of God. One of the commentators wrote, "This is the story of many people's lives. Having started out well in service of God, they have become weary in well-doing. They turn from the active service of the Lord to nothing." He wrote, "These could be the most dangerous group of all. Their lives are a complete rejection of God and any acknowledgement of Him in their lives." They come up again in verse 12. And so judgment would come. They were sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's true of the whole nation. But these people who don't acknowledge Him, they breathe His air, they're like people today. They walk on His earth, they eat His food, and they don't acknowledge Him. There's no God. What response should be given to that? Well, the prophet tells them in verse 7, this is his counsel to these sinful people of Jerusalem and Judah. Be silent before the Lord God. In other words, don't defend yourselves. There's no defense to be given. God is the sovereign Lord. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He knew the truth about them, and He knows the truth about all of us. It is the height of presumption to doubt or question God's word. He knows. So once He has spoken, Be silent before the Lord God, Zephaniah says. The point is, don't attempt a self-defense. Listen. Be instructed. Then Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord. In verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, the day of the Lord has been defined as the time when, for His glory and according to His purposes, God intervenes in human affairs. He intervenes in two ways. He intervenes to judge the sinner. He also intervenes to deliver His own people. So it is judgment and deliverance. At the time of Amos, Israel interpreted it as the time of deliverance only. It was a time of joy, not a time of judgment on the nation. That to them was unthinkable. They're the chosen people of God. They're the unique nation. God has revealed Himself to Israel, not to the Philistines, not to the Assyrians or the Hittites or the Egyptians. They are God's people. And so they could not imagine that the day of the Lord would be against them, would be something of judgment on them. But Amos corrected that in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion. You think you're safe and you can live any way you want. God's coming after you like a lion. There are days of judgment in history referred to by the prophets as the day of the Lord, and that's what Amos does. He's applying it to their own day. Jeremiah seems to have done that also. I think he refers to the fall of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord in Lamentations 2, verses 21 and 22. That's where he laments over the city. He's just in ruins. And he applies the day, the Lord's day, to that. But ultimately, the day of the Lord is future and apocalyptic. That's what occupies Zephaniah's thinking. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, it is universal judgment, just like it was at the beginning of the book in verses 2 and 3. It will be a day of judgment on all unbelievers, a day of salvation for His people, Jews and Gentiles alike, who are believers, who put their faith in Christ. It will bring the kingdom of God on earth. Be a great day. It'll be a terrible day for the world, in that it'll end the world system, but it will bring the kingdom of God. It will be paradise regained. Isaiah speaks of this. I'm not going to read it, but you can note Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. We see it all through in chapter 2 of Isaiah 2. There's many passages of this glorious day that's coming. Joel 2 is about that. He began, the day of the Lord is coming. It will be a day of darkness and gloom, but also be a day of salvation. The Lord will have pity on His people, Joel wrote. The land will be fruitful. That's the way he describes it. Well, believers live in light of that. And if we are living in light of it, we live circumspectly. We live careful, obedient lives. And we live hopefully. We have the hope of this great deliverance that's coming. It will be a great day for God's people. And Zephaniah speaks of that too. At the end of the book, in chapter, this is largely a book of judgment. But as you come to the end of the third chapter, then you have words of rejoice and a great blessing is coming. God's mercy is coming. But here he's speaking of judgment, and that was coming for the wicked nation. He describes it in the next verses, in verses 8 and 9. People from all levels of society are guilty of rebellion. First, he prophesied against the upper class, the the princes and the priests in verses 8 and 9. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. Wearing foreign clothes was a way of indicating that they had capitulated to the foreign culture and they had rejected the characteristic distinctives of Israel. And there were certain ways that an Israelite was to dress and the cut his hair, not to cut the corners of his beard, and wear these tassels and things like that. They evidently, they'd rejected that, and it was a sign that from their clothing and from the culture that they'd embraced that they had conformed to the world around them. Do not be conformed to the world, Paul wrote to the Romans, but be transformed. But again, the pressure and influence to conform is always on us. Always on us. We're always dealing with it one way or another. And so it's even subtle, very subtle. But the pressure is always there and it's hard to resist, I think, for any of us. That's why Paul gives that instruction in Romans 12, verse 2. It's hard to resist. Jerusalem didn't resist. The priests filled the temple with deceit, he said. It happens in the church, which Paul called the pillar and support of the truth. And you get an image of a temple there with pillars and support. That's the church. We are, metaphorically, the temple, but we are the repository of God's truth. And Satan is always at that. He's always attacking it, trying to infiltrate the church with error, with lies. Well, he had done so in Jerusalem and in the temple itself, literally. People of business, the business community are next in the indictment in verses 10 and 11. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. The fish gate was, it would seem, evidently, the place where the fish market was located. And Mortar may have been the business district in Jerusalem, since that is where it seems all who weighed out silver were, and where they were working, the banks, the money lenders, whatever. All that, he's saying, will be cut off. There would be sounds of crying and wailing from people in pain, probably an invading army, and the wounds that they had suffered. So this is speaking graphically of what would happen when the invader comes. There also be wailing, though, that would probably come because of the loss of wealth. He's speaking of silver and commerce. So the merchants and bankers would be wiped out. The silver that they weighed out would be lost. They were materialists. Silver was their god. It's a dangerous god. It's a very unreliable god. We learn that over and over again. Probably in our history, there's no more famous example of that than October 29th, 1929, known as Black Tuesday, when the New York Stock Exchange crashed. Billions of dollars were lost in a single day, wiping out thousands of investors. And you know the stories that accompany that. In despair, some people jumped out of windows. The almighty dollar isn't a safe god. a reliable God. The merchants of Jerusalem made silver their god, and the Lord suddenly removed it. He can do that. He can do that in a moment. You know, you've got a 401k, you've got an things invested, you see it go up and down, you know, that it's not very reliable. Well, the last two verses include the spiritually indifferent in judgment. Verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. This has been called the central indictment of the book. Stagnant in spirit is literally, I will visit upon the men who are thickening on their dregs or lees. I think the King James Version translates it like that. Maybe the New International Version. Does anybody have that? I think that's the translation. It's an image known from winemaking, and I know nothing about winemaking, but what I read was that the lees are separated from the wine in the process of fermenting, and if they're not separated, then the wine thickens and it's ruined. And so this would have been a common a figure that they all understood. Wine's a very important part of all ancient cultures. And so it's a way of saying these people are mixed with impurities, moral and spiritual impurities. They have comprised, they have compromised with the world, become materialist and spiritually indifferent, arrogant. The Lord will not do good or evil, they said. We don't have to worry about the Lord. They dismissed him. They're those people that had moved away from God. They're not necessarily worshiping the idols. They're worshiping probably business, materialism, silver and gold, and they're just not worried about God. He's not a part of their thoughts anymore. And so the Lord's answering here, no, you're wrong. I will visit you and stretch out my hand. And we know historically what happened. The Babylonians came. Verse 13. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. That's the outstretched hand of God. Spiritual apathy is dangerous and deadly. Recall the warning that the Lord gave to the church of Laodicea. It was spiritually indifferent. And Christ said, I will spit you out of my mouth. So, he said, be zealous and repent. So should we, all of us. I think our life is one of constantly repenting as well as believing and growing. We need to do that. We need to see ourselves in this and how things can encroach upon us and enter into the church and enter into our lives personally. But in view of all of this, and this is all judgment so far, but in view of, and it will be for the next few weeks, but in view of all of this, think of the blessing the believer today has. God threatened to stretch out his hand against Judah. It's a hand of unlimited power. It's a hand of judgment, which we all deserve in and of ourselves. But we who believed in Christ have been delivered from that. If you're a believer in Christ, that will not happen. Christ took it in our place. When he stretched out his hand on the cross, now his hand is a blessing for us. We are in it for protection. John chapter 10, verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, see yourself against this background and know you've been delivered from it and can never fall into it because you're in the hand of the Lord God, the second person of the Trinity, who, if you go back and read John 10, is in the hand of the Father. So I think it was Dr. Johnson talked about double security in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father. And no one will snatch us out of that hand. So we are safe and we are secure for all eternity. That's a good way to end this lesson tonight. Praise the Lord for that. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this great prophet, a minor prophet, but not minor in the revelation he gave or the impact he had on his day, and very likely the impact he had on your elect king, your righteous king Josiah, in helping him in his faith and to move toward the great revival that occurred in his day and that might happen in ours, Father. May we be Zephaniahs and be men and women who are faithful to your word, and who knows what you can do with us and what you'll do in this world, this society in which we live. It is dark, but this is where light shines brightly, and I pray that you'd make us saints who shine brightly for the gospel. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.